Yeah. You know, if we stop and clap because we think the band is awesome, which they are, but if that's our motivation, then we're praising men. But if we stop and clap because we feel like, you know, what you just did helped me focus and really see the greatness of our God, that is super appropriate, because then our clapping, the Bible tells us, clap your hands, all you people, shout to God with the voice of triumph, right? So now then our clapping becomes an act of praise to say, thank you to the band, but Jesus, thank you for allowing me to be brought into your presence to see your glory and to celebrate. So let's clap as an offering to God, giving thanks to him. And band, thank you for doing a great job this morning, leading us to worship as you do every week. All right, you can have a seat. Good to see everybody this morning. We're glad you're here. What a great morning to be here to worship Jesus, to know him, to celebrate him, and to look in his word. And that's kind of going to be our focus, is why do we do that? Why do we open the Bible? Why do we read it? Why do we connect everything to it? What is it's important in my life and in your life, and why does it matter? And so for many of you know, if you know me, one of my side gigs, I do lead Genesis Church here as one of the elders, and I'm kind of the one guy that's on staff full time, and Weston's on staff with me, but that's one of my gigs. My side gig is that I umpire. Umpire high school and college baseball, softball, have a lot of fun doing that. And every year at the beginning of the season, I start getting rule books. I get one in baseball season, I get a major league rule book, I get an NC2A rule book, and I get a high school, National Federation of High School Activity Association rule book. I have to read those things from cover to cover, and I have to know all of them. Not do I only have to know what the rules are, but what's really funny is that pro rules and college rules and high school rules are different in places. And I have to know the rules, and I have to work really hard to understand the rules. It is not okay for an umpire to walk on the field and say, you know, I know the rule says the strike zone is supposed to be from here to here, but today what we're gonna do is we're gonna call a strike zone that starts at the top of your head and goes to your toes. Sometimes I feel like I should do that because pitchers can't throw straight, but it's not okay for an umpire to say, I don't care what the rules say, I'm going to do it my way, right? Because that would lead to chaos and frustration, and I would end up getting an argument and having to do what is sometimes fun and sometimes awkward, going, you are out of here, you know, which I try to avoid those conversations as much as I can. But I'm required to know the rule book. And sometimes there are, in baseball and in softball, there are these weird little rules where everybody, including guys like Mike Shannon, who are sitting in the booth calling the baseball game, they don't know. Like Mike Shannon, I've heard him mess up rules so many times. If you listen to Cardinal game, he thinks he knows what he's talking about. It's obvious he's never actually read the rule book, because he will say things and they are totally wrong based on the rules. But my job when I step on a field is to know the rules and to interpret those rules and understand those rules, to rightly apply those rules, which means I have to be diligent in reading, studying, understand them. And every year I read the rule books again, walk through all the rule books, I mark them up, I make sure I understand stuff. Because there are moments in baseball when something will happen that is weird. And if an umpire doesn't know the rules, they're gonna be in trouble. Now, I won't tell you the whole situation, but I remember one day I was calling a baseball game with my buddy Brian, and there was a play where a run scored, but it was a really weird, complex play, and just because the time doesn't allow me, I'm not going to try to describe the play, but the bottom line is, we got the call right based on the rules, but the coach thought we were, like, totally wrong, and he came running out of the dugout going, no, Mikey, he's calling my man, Mike, you don't understand, that's the wrong call, that's not the rule. And I called him, I did what I always do, I said, hey, look, don't yell, come here and talk to me. So we got together, I brought Brian in, and we started trying to explain the rule. He said, no, you're wrong, this is what the rule is. And we calmly said, listen, you don't understand the rule, this is the rule. No, this is the rule, and you got it wrong. He just kept yelling. Finally, I said, I protest. Which is his way of saying, Mr. Umpire, you don't know the rules. I do. You got the call wrong. And so now I'm going to like appeal to a higher authority, to like a board who will look at the rules. And we said, that's your right. In most baseball, you got to pay a lot of money to protest. And if you get the protest right, you get the money right. So we're like, your money, dude, go for it. And so I had to go over and sign his book and sign the other team's book right at the moment where the protest took place. We played the rest of the game. But the idea of a protest is if he's right, that game starts over right at the spot where that call was made. If he's wrong and the umpire's right, he loses his money and the game's over. So he's like, I protest, you got it wrong. Hey, that's your right. And he just was, all the rest of the game was steaming in him, dug him, you know. And we're out there calling a game thinking we didn't know what we were talking about. Well, God is judge and he is faithful. And it just so happened that two things. A, we got the call right. I knew the rule, he didn't, because that's my job, right? So I got the call right. He didn't get know the rule, and God was merciful to us. Not only did I get the call right, but in his sovereignty, he put my partner and I right back at the same field exactly 1 week later with the same coach. And so we're standing at home plate, getting ready for the pregame conference. And this coach walks out of the dugout, looks up and sees us, the two of us. And all of a sudden he just goes, walked to home plate like this, looked at us and went, "All right, you were right. I was wrong." Which is the only time I've ever heard that out of a coach's mouth. But the point of this story is to tell you that was kind of my, I had an authority. I can't just go onto the field and say, "Listen, I'm going to do what I want to today." I have to base what I do as an umpire on an authority, and the authority has made their will known in what is called a rule book. So what's the connection here? Here's the connection. I'm not telling you that the Bible is a rule book. I don't believe that. But what I am going to try to argue and share with you this morning is that there is a God, and he has made his will known in a book. And if we will study the book and know the book, we will understand who the God is who wrote the book and understand how to base our lives, what to believe, how to live in this world, who Jesus is, who God is. We will understand that so that when things come along, when things come our way, they say, "Nope, that's wrong. You don't understand it. This is the right way to live." We will be so familiar with what God has said so that we don't just start chasing some other idea, because there are a lot of people out there who are sneaky. And I think a lot of them are very sincere, but they don't base what they know and what they teach on this book, and therefore they can lead us astray. And the deal is that this guy named Peter, who's one of Jesus' closest friends, we're going to find out not only is he one of his closest friends, but he was with Jesus in this crazy event, is now writing a letter about 30 years after the death of Jesus to a group of churches. And this group of churches has a problem. And the problem is that there are false teachers that are rising up, people who are teaching things that not only will lead them away from the true Jesus and the gospel, but if they deeply believe them, will show that they never really believed in Jesus to begin with. And they will end up believing a false view that will lead to distancing themselves from God. And they may be very sincere, but they will be very sincerely wrong, because they have not gone to God and his authority in the scriptures to allow God to teach them and hold them true. That's the problem. And we're going to do 2 weeks on this passage, which this passage we're going to read this week is all about the nature of the Bible, the book that we hold. Why is it important for us to read and understand this book? This week, we're going to talk about the Bible and its authority. Next week, Weston is going to come preach to us about the Bible and its central message. Okay, and so this week we're going to say, where does the Bible come from? What does it mean that it's from God, and why does that matter? Next week we're going to talk about the central message. But then after that, beginning in chapter 2, Peter begins to address the big problem, which is that there are these false teachers that are leading people astray. And we're going to spend the better part of a month and a half unpacking chapter 2, but talking about some of the dangerous teachings that go along that are out there today, where people will pick up the Bible, will read little bits and pieces, and people by the masses follow them, but those people who are false teachers are leading, using little bits of a Bible to lead people to a place where they are really far from Jesus, even though they are super sincere. And so Peter, before he starts saying, "Here's the problem with false teachers," he wants us to be like a teller in a bank. If you get a job as a teller in a bank, one of the problems that you're going to encounter is that you're going to have counterfeits that come your way. People will pass you money that is not real, that looks very real. And the amazing thing is, at least this is the way they used to do it. If you got a job as a teller, my wife worked in a bank way back in many, many years ago, and she was in a bank, and one of the first things they did is they just put wads of money in front of her, and they began to tell her to study the real thing. They didn't have her study counterfeits. They never gave her a counterfeit dollar. They said, "What we want you to do is become so familiar with the real thing. You become so familiar with every form of paper money, every dollar bill, every $10 bill, every 20, every type of money. We want you to become so familiar with all the little things that are in there and how the real money is made, so that when a fake comes through, a counterfeit comes through, when your hands touch it and your eyes see it, immediately you go, ah, something wrong here. And that's what Peter wants to do with us. He's gonna show us that there are false things. We gotta be careful. But before he gets there, he says, listen, I want you to know what is real, what is true. Where do you base your life? How do you know that something is false? And he says, listen, you need to understand the authority of the scriptures and go to them often so that when something false comes along, all of a sudden, just right away, you go, nope, something wrong with that. It's not quite what I think it should be. Sounds good. He's got proof text. He's got little Bible verses he throws out, but it's just not quite right. And so that's kind of where we're going this morning. And so what I want you to do is I want you to grab your Bible because I want to do something that we do here about every 5-6 months is before we do this, I don't want to assume that everybody even knows how to find stuff in their Bible. So if you have if your Bible's on an app, you can just kind of find the app and follow along. But if you don't, grab a Bible, pass it all the way down. Make sure everybody has a Bible. In your rows, we have Bibles for you. We would like you to read along and look at that. But what I want to do is I want to start with a user's guide to actually using the Bible. And so in the Bible that you have, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to find the table of contents. At the very beginning of your Bible, the table of contents. All right, mine's right here, all right? And the first thing you will see is that in the table of contents, you will have two sections, the Old and New Testament. And here's the first thing I want to explain to you is that the Bible is not just a book. It is actually a library. Now you're like, well, I hold it in my hands. It looks like a book, feels like a book. I have books that are kind of bound like this. Yes, it's bound like a book, but the Bible is actually one book that is actually 66 smaller books. It is a library of books written by people over about a 1,500-year period of time, over 40 different authors, all kinds of life settings. The original, these books that are in here, the books of the Bible, were written by people in different times, different places, three different continents. Some of it came from Asia. Some of it came from Africa. Some was actually written from Europe. The Bible is composed in three different languages. Some of the Bible, most of the Old Testament is written in Hebrew. Some of the Old Testament is written in this other language called Aramaic. The entire New Testament was written in what is called Koine or Common Greek. In the first century world, Greek was kind of the universal language. It was spoken everywhere, and they used everyday Greek language, not the language that was used by scholars in the universities, but just the street Greek of the common people is what the New Testament was written in. And there are 66 different books. There's 39 of these in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. The entire Old Testament is looking forward. And the content of the message of the Old Testament is looking forward to the coming of Jesus. The New Testament announces that Jesus has come and explains to us what we do with this, okay? And so in your table of contents, you have all these books of the Bible, and they're listed in the order. So the first book is Genesis. Second book there is Exodus. Third book is Leviticus. We're not gonna take a lot of time and do this morning, but if you're in a church service and somebody says, hey, I want you to look up Leviticus, listen, I get this, okay? If you're new to church and you're just kind of checking Christianity out, I know that one of the most crazy things that can happen is when you go into a church and somebody says, all right, look up Leviticus 3:18. And there is this crazy thing that goes on in church. The first thing is that there's something like in everybody's DNA in that church, which you're the only one who doesn't have it, is that if they throw their Bible up in their ear, it comes down in their lap right at the passage the pastor's preaching on, right? Immediately, like boom, because you look around, everybody's already there. They got their Bible open, they're ready to go. Meanwhile, the pastor doesn't pause. Look up Leviticus 3:18. He just starts reading like everybody's on the same page. Meanwhile, the loudest sound in the universe is the sound of your Bible flipping pages in one of those churches, right? There is something about the acoustics of a church building that pulls that sound up, echoes it a million times, and then sends it back down so that everybody in the church can still hear pages turning, and they know that there's somebody in that church who just doesn't get it. That's what you feel like, right? And it's like, ah, what do I do? And so what you do is you do what everybody else does, because actually they haven't really found the text. They've been trained to just open their Bible, put it in their lap, and act like they have it all figured out. This is why here in Genesis, what we do is we say, okay, grab a Bible. If you don't have one in your rows, here's the page number. We want to take time. We don't want to make it intimidating to find things in a Bible. But also just for a few minutes, let me teach you how to do that. And so any Bible, there's these books, 66 different books. And if the first thing somebody will say is like Leviticus, that's the name of the book of the Bible. And then when you turn to each book, and we'll show you this in 2 Peter in just a minute, you turn to each book of the Bible, then what happens is when you get there is that there are chapter and verse headings, which means there's the big numbers and the little numbers that people came along afterwards so that we could all find the same place in the Bible. Because if you take the chapters and verses, you just have sentences and paragraphs, and to say, all right, this is what we're gonna do, I'd have to say like, go down to the third paragraph and find the fourth sentence and put your finger there and hold on to it. That's where we're going to read. And so people came around and just put numbers in so we could find it easier. All right, and that's what happened. And so when you find stuff in the Bible, but still you're like, yeah, but I'm new to this. Old and New Testament. You told me to look up Lamentations. I don't know where that is. So I'm still lost. Well, see, here's what happens. Now, if you're using an app, you don't have this, you're just going to have to go with it, okay? But if you're using a real Bible, like what was it Weston said a few weeks ago, Chris, if you're still in the ghost of Christmas past with the using a paper-bound Bible, find your table of contents again. Most Bibles, including ours, have a little cheat sheet. Just flip over one page, and now you see that they have in the contents the Bible listed, the books of the Bible listed in alphabetical order. And so while you may not know where Lamentations are or that it's in the Old or New Testament, if you pass second grade, you know that Lamentations really sounds like it starts with an L. And so you just go find the page at Lamentations start and you start flipping until you find the chapter and then go down and find the verse. And that's how you find stuff in the Bible. That's how you use it, okay? And it's 66 different works that were written by different people at different times, but it has this one beautiful, coherent message about God's plan to rescue us. And ultimately, the Bible isn't about you. It's for you. It's about Jesus. Now, I'm not going to go any farther than that because that's Weston's message next week. That's the end of what I'm going to say about that. But what I am going to argue this morning is that when I pick up this, that there are a lot of books about God. In fact, the Library of Congress has over 77,000 books just about Jesus. There's a lot of books out there about God from all kinds of perspectives. The question that we're going to try to raise is this a book about God or is this a book from God? Is this a book telling us who God is from human's perspective or is this God stepping into our story saying, I am here, I want to know you and I want you to know me and I'm going to reveal myself? If it's a book about God, it's just a good book that might be helpful, that might tell us things about God and about Jesus that are helpful, but it's just a book. If it's a book from God, it comes with his authority as the creator of the universe and the king of the universe is now speaking to us, showing us himself and calling us to be and do what he's created us to be and do. It makes all the difference in the world if it's a book about God or a book from God. And what we're going to argue this morning from this, the text we're going to study and from some other things this morning, and I can't give you all the stuff I would love to give you this morning, tons of information validating the fact that the Bible is more than a book about God. But what I hope to do is give you some assurance that when you open the Bible and read it, that the very author of scriptures, who spoke through people, but the very author of scripture is God himself, and he is revealing himself to us. And the Bible comes with his authority. So, if that's true, here's what I'm arguing. If that's true, if I pick up the Bible and read it and it gives me a command, to obey or disobey that command is equal to obeying and disobeying, fill in the blank. God, one of you, come on. Obeying or disobeying who? If this really is from God and I read something where I'm called to believe or disbelieve that passage, that truth, that idea is to believe or disbelieve who? Now, you may not agree with me. You may go, I'm really more in the camp of I think it's a good book about God. I don't necessarily believe it's from God. I'm not going to have a ton of time this morning to prove to you, but I will tell you that if you're going to hold that position, give it at least an attempt to study and see if the Bible bears the weight of the claim. And what I'm going to tell you is that it does, that there is a mountain of evidence that when I open this book, it's not just human musings about God, that God has spoken. He has revealed himself and he wants to be known by you in the path of knowing, the main path of knowing that is through the scriptures. Now, what that brings us to is, how do we know? How do we know anything? How do we understand God? How can we experience him? There's a guy named Wesley, John Wesley, that came along and created this idea that is called Wesley's quadrangle. And he said, this is how we know about God. We have these four things. We have scripture, reason, tradition, experience. In other words, what we have is we have these four things, and they're kind of like a square. Each side is important. Each side is necessary to hold up the other side. And so we start with the fact over on the right, we have reason. We can study sciences and math, and we can study stuff in the universe, and our brains have the ability to know things. We're created to know, and so we have our reason. We have tradition, which is not just that I eat turkey on Thanksgiving because my family has always done this, but the reference is more to the tradition of the church, the official teaching of the church through the ages, and we have tradition. We have the official teaching office of the church at times, and we have what the church has said through councils and creeds and things like that. And then we have our experience, that we go out and we experience the world, and our experience is there, and so we can know things because, you know, I had a dream, or I had a feeling, or I had an event. You know, I was driving my car one day and an angel showed up, and, you know, there was like all this bright light, and, you know, I mean, all this. I mean, we can have experiences, and then we have scripture. We have the Bible, and we read the Bible. And so what we do is what we want to, basically what we're doing is we're creating a square, that each part of this square is important, and they kind of support each other. We have four equal sources of authority to know God. Now, some of you are sitting here getting uneasy because you got enough church life to go, I'm not quite jiving with that. Good, because Wesley has it wrong. He is right that God speaks to us in many ways. He is right. The scriptures affirm this. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in many times in many ways, God has spoken. God speaks in a lot of ways. The Bible, he speaks to people through dreams. He speaks to people through other people. He speaks to people through nature. He speaks to people through their experiences. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that God speaks. He speaks through our reason. He does speak in all these ways. But it's not a square where each side is equally important and supports the others. That's not the right way to see it. And what happens is you go to different churches, different traditions, they will emphasize different things. For example, if you grew up Catholic, you will know that the one on the bottom is a big deal. How do we know? Well, the church teaches our traditions. And so they've kind of made that equal with scripture. If you grew up in a Pentecostal church, they focus so much on experience. And you can say, but this is what's in the Bible. And they're like, yes, but I was out in the world and the Holy Spirit filled me. And I started doing this and my experience doesn't quite fit with what it says. So I'm going to believe my experience. If you grew up in like in a mainline Protestant denomination, they will say, yes, but science and reason has taught us this. And what we are arguing this morning, what I really believe that both the Bible claims and the Bible supports, is that we need to have a different paradigm where God does speak through all these, and all these can be sources of authority, but the other three should grow from. And so I think a better image is this, more like a foundation with pillars. And this is what I believe, and I understand the scriptures to be teaching, that the scripture, God's revelation of himself in the scripture is like the foundation, that it lays the groundwork for our other sources of authority. And as long as another source of authority shoots up, as long as our reason comes up from the foundation of scripture, as long as the tradition of the church and the teaching of the church comes up from the foundation of the Bible, as long as our experience comes up from and is supported by the foundation of the Bible, we can say, listen, this is true there. But the minute that a religious tradition, my experience, my reason begins to slide away from that foundation, it's at that very point where that pillar will begin to crumble and begin to fall, and will begin to be a point where it leads me away from really knowing God to something totally different. And if what I'm saying, and the Bible, like as you read the Bible all the way through, it keeps saying things like the Bible's God-breathed, the Bible's God's word, that it comes from God, all this stuff. If what I'm saying is true, then the only way we can really grow, which is the gist of what Peter's trying to teach us, he's saying, listen, we need to grow in our faith, is that we become people who take the Bible very seriously and let our roots grow very deep into the soil of the gospel by spending a lot of time in the scriptures and knowing it well. Okay? That's my introduction to say this is what I hope to show you. I kind of hope to prove my thesis from the text and from a broader look at all of history. And my challenge for you is to begin to base your understanding of God. The foundation of it is his revelation of himself in the scriptures, in the Bible. That God wrote a book. And in that book, he shows us himself. And so go ahead and grab your Bible and find the book of 1 Peter. All right, go to your table of contents, find that, and then flip over to 1 Peter. And we even got a cheat sheet, page 875 in those Bibles we're providing for you. 1 Peter, I'm sorry, 2 Peter. Thank you for correcting me. 2 Peter chapter 1 there. And we will read this passage, but all of this, I mean, the core, what I just told you, explained to you, is a belief that in the Reformation, in the 15th century, a guy named Martin Luther began to raise this question of what is our baseline authority? What is the one that really we were to base our lives on? And it, from the Reformation, there was a belief called sola scriptura, or scripture alone, scripture primarily, scripture alone. And the belief in sola scriptura basically was that the Bible alone is infallible and inerrant truth from God with full authority in our lives. Now, it's not saying the Bible is our only authority, but what it says is the Bible alone is infallible. My reason can err. My experience can go haywire. I can have a dream and it may be God or it may be bad pizza, right? I can have, the church can make mistakes. I can stand up here and say things that you need to test according to the scriptures. You know, don't just say, well, Mike said it, therefore it's true. Search the scriptures. And so the others can fail, but the Bible alone is infallible. It cannot fail because it's from God. It's inerrant. It's without errors. Truth from God with full authority in our lives. And so this is what Peter's going to show us this morning. So grab your Bible here in 2 Peter. He is making this argument. If you were here last week, we've been comparing our Christian growth, growing as a follower of Jesus, to a plant. And a plant has soil. It's got to have soil to grow. We said that soil is the gospel, that we need to be transplanted from I save myself to a soil that says Christ has already done everything for me that I need. And then last week we said, listen, the growth of my character, becoming more like Jesus, of having things like integrity and honesty, and this, you know, he gives us a list even of what it looks like to grow as a Christian is like the plant that grows up, the green part that grows up from the soil that is visible, and that we do need to grow in these areas. It needs to be part of our life. Well, now, and really the rest of the book, he's going to talk to us about driving deep roots, which is our understanding of God, what we'll call doctrine or theology. But it's basically saying, man, I'm growing in the scriptures. It's an important part of my life, of reading, studying, understanding the Bible, and my roots are going deep so that, you know, somebody wants to come and pull me up as a plant, my roots are so deep that I won't come out of the soil because my roots are so grounded in the truth of the gospel that comes from the Bible, okay? And so I just want to read this. And what I want to really, I'm going to try to walk through this because Peter is making a very interesting argument that is really important, not just in this passage, but our whole understanding of the Bible. Okay, so 2 Peter chapter 1, and I say verse 16. I want us to back up a little bit to verse 12 because this is kind of where the argument Peter makes begins. And he says, therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them, and are established in the truth that you have. Listen, he says, I'm going to remind you of stuff, even though you already know what it looks like to grow, and you are established. Your roots are in the soil of the gospel. You are rooted in the truth. You are grounded in the truth that you already have. But he says, but I need to remind you, because we forget quickly. I mean, I dare you. I like double dog dare you at lunch today. Say, all right, we're going to see if we can remember all the points from the sermon. And as a family, see how many you can come up with. If it's like most weeks, it's like, he talked about the Bible today. Like, try it with your kids. Like, if you got kids at Genesis Kids this morning, take them home and say, what was the big picture question? My poor son Josiah, I love him, but if he doesn't have the little card in front of his face, I mean, it was like 40 minutes ago. He's like, it was something about God, and this guy was part of it. Woo, we forget. We need to be reminded. And Peter's saying, listen, I you're there, but I got to keep reminding you. I have to keep reminding you of this truth. Third thing, I think it is right as long as I am in the body to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. Now, here's the problem that's happening, is that Jesus called a group of men, these 12 disciples who become apostles. Jesus invests his word in them and promises them that the Holy Spirit will carry them along to faithfully share his truth, the truth of Jesus, who is God, share his truth with people. And so they begin to preach and teach all these people what Jesus taught them. And they are lifted by the Holy Spirit to make sure that they are accurate and correct, that God literally inspired their teaching. But Peter knows there's a problem, and the problem is this: I'm about to die. In fact, he says, Jesus has made it clear to me that my days on earth are numbered. And the stress was now, how do I make sure that what I taught isn't twisted? And the answer is they began to realize that they had to start writing things down. They had to start recording. They had to start writing the gospel stories and making sure that the story of Jesus was out there. And for Peter, this turns into what is the Gospel of Mark. A young man named John Mark, who was with Peter all the time, writes down what Peter has been preaching about Jesus for years and records it in written form so that he dies, we still have it. And now Peter says, and I'm doing this now. I'm writing you this letter. I wrote you the previous letter because Jesus invested in me this job. But when I died, that time's over. I have to make sure that I'm diligent because you need to be reminded. You will stray. You will drift. And if you don't have something, this is a problem. So Peter feels the stress and he says, I'm writing these things so that you can be reminded anytime you want to be. Now that's the basis of where he goes. Now watch what he says. Verse 16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Listen to what he says. He says, listen, when we came to you, we didn't just share cute stories, clever myths, wonderful ideas. The word myth there comes from ancient Greek mythology. It's where we get the name mythology. It's the literal original word that means that, which is stories about the gods. And with the mythology, the great, you know, Zeus and Hermes and the different, you know, Aphrodite and the different gods and goddesses of the Roman Empire, the god or goddess themselves weren't as important. They just had stories that helped them understand their reality. And Peter says, listen, we weren't coming to you with this other idea about God. We didn't come to you with some cleverly devised myth. Now, this is important because we live in a world where there are all kinds of cleverly devised myths. Everybody's got a story to explain reality. And the goal is really not to figure out which story that explains reality best fits my life. The real goal is, do I know God? And Peter says, we didn't come to you with just devised myths. He says, listen, we were eyewitnesses. We were there with Jesus. And Jesus came as a human, and for a while we didn't get it, but he began to teach us. He began to invest in us, and then he proved to us that he was more than just a dude, that he was literally God who became man. And so we experienced him face to face. He taught us, and as he taught us what it meant to know him, and then he invested in us his word that we were to pass on. Verse 17, he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father and the voice born to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Now, this is what he's saying. He's saying, man, we were with Jesus, and for a while we thought he was the Messiah, but what makes Jesus different from any other faith teacher? And he says, here's the difference. And here's the proof for me. He says, Jesus one day grabbed me and John, my buddy, and his brother James. And the three of us were taken aside from the 12. And we were taken to this mountain, this important place. And when we got there, this crazy event happened. And he's referring to an event in the Gospels that's called the Transfiguration, where they went up to a mountain, the three of them are with Jesus, and then in an instant, Jesus went from the human dude who's just standing here who looks just like you and me to where his full glory was on display. And at that moment, they realized they were looking into the face of God himself. And it was a very interesting story because the whole Old Testament says, nobody's seen God, nobody's seen God, nobody's seen God. And now these guys are looking at Jesus and his glory is being displayed in a way that they're awed. And then two guys appear next to Jesus, Moses and Elijah, which is a representation in the Old Testament of the whole story of God through the law and the prophets. And now Moses, these two men, are brought back and given a moment to come down to earth next to Jesus. And basically what it's saying is the whole law about Jesus, the whole prophets, here's the idea. And so Jesus has this moment with them. And Peter's like, any doubt I had that I was like Jesus was more than just a dude was settled at that moment. And I was there. I saw it. Other people may come along teaching stuff and say, we're teaching with authority. But I'm telling you, I was with Jesus and he invested in us, the 12, his apostles, the job of teaching with authority what he had passed on to us. And how do I know what I'm saying is true? I was on the mountain that day. I was commissioned by Jesus to share with you the truth that is from God. And so he is building a case right here for not just himself. He keeps saying our. He's building a case for what I'll call the apostolic witness of the New Testament. In other words, that there were guys that Jesus commissioned to write things down, but as these men, inspired by God, wrote them down, it's more than just writings about God that literally is from God himself. That the Holy Spirit is gonna work in their lives so they recall everything just like God intended, and they are being inspired by God to pass on the truth of the gospel and the story of Jesus to us. And they put it on paper so that we can read it. Here we are 2,000 years later, pulling our Bible up, flipping it open, and we still hear the voice of God speaking through these men that Jesus sent. Does that make sense? You guys with me, or have I totally lost you? And so here's a lot more dots to connect, but I'm not gonna connect them all right now, but here's the big idea. What Peter has just done is he has made an argument that says the 27 books of the New Testament are not just 27 books about God, they are 27 books. They're writings that are from God through the people who wrote them, yes, but they are from God, okay? That when I pick it up, to read it, to understand it, it comes with the authority of God. And then he goes on to verse 19, and he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, listen to what he says. He says the prophetic word, and he refers to prophecy of scripture. And here's what's happening. He says, now he pulls the Old Testament. He says, all right, this writing that I have to you from God, inspired. Jesus sent me, the Holy Spirit carried me. I'm writing to you, the rest of the writers of the New Testament. Later in this book, he's gonna tell us that Paul's writings are scripture. 13 letters in the New Testament, a guy named Paul wrote. Peter's gonna tell us we should read that as the very word of God. And now he says, these prophetic books, these prophetic writings, at the New Testament, this was kind of a junk drawer term to refer to the 39 books that are in the Old Testament. And he says, these Old Testament books, these writings that we've been, they're confirmed because now we see what they were about. And here's what you need to know, that no prophecy, no word in the Old Testament, no prophecy of scripture came as somebody's own interpretation, somebody's own ideas, somebody's own thoughts. But these men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He's saying, listen, there is proof and evidence that they are doing more than just writing about God. These men literally were sent by God with his authority to speak. And so here's a big idea. Peter says that very much like a boat with a sail, that the men were the sail and the Holy Spirit was the wind that blew into them and it carried them along to record what they wrote so that when I read the Old Testament, and he's already made a case for the New Testament, now he says when I read the Old Testament, I'm reading the very words of God. Well, how do we know? And just really fast. I mean, I have a lot more notes than I'll be able to cover this morning. It's just the way it goes sometimes. But just really fast, I want to tell you how we got your Bible. So you got a Bible in your lap, or you got a Bible on your phone. How did you get that? And the bottom line is that there's three kind of miracles that have taken place so that it goes from the voice of God to through the voice of men to history to you and me here this morning. And the first big miracle is the miracle the miracle of inspiration, that literally God has spoken. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16, 17 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. The writer here, Paul, says, listen, all scripture is literally, you know, you and I, when I'm talking, every once in a while, I take a breath, I breathe in, and then my exhaling is, I'm talking to you, right? In the very same way God has exhaled, he has spoken his word. That all scripture was exhaled, was spoken, came from the mouth of God, breathed out by God. And Paul says, this is what's going on. And we have the inspiration, which is the idea that the writers of all scripture were doing more than just writing about God, that God was setting the sails. And so in the Old Testament, God raised up these men who did this. In the New Testament, God, through Jesus, commissioned a group of people to write down what he had taught them. And the bottom line is that they were inspired by God. And this is where I don't have the time to really unpack this. All kinds of great resources. But what happens is you start reading scripture, you begin to see evidence that it's more than just a human book. There are just some crazy things embedded in scripture where the voice of God is like, psst, this is me. No human can pull this off. The clearest way in scripture, all the prophecies, the crazy predictions that come true, that are like specific. In Isaiah chapter 45, the writer Isaiah calls out a man named Cyrus who's going to be a great world emperor, Cyrus the Great. Isaiah calls him out, calls him by name, and explains what his reign and rule would look like 250 years before he's born. I mean, think about that. In 800 BC, a man named Isaiah wrote about a guy named Cyrus who would rule and do a bunch of stuff, and vividly describes his rule and reign 250 years before Cyrus is born. Cyrus became ruler of the Persian Empire in 536 BC. God's going, psst, it's not just a human book. The miracle of inspiration. Then there's the miracle of preservation. The fact that God through the ages has kept his word true. That the original books were given to us, but God has supernaturally worked to make sure that we got the right books of the Bible. That's called the process of canonization. That God led the church to look at the Bible and go, these books are from God and these books aren't. There's a whole long process there. But what I will tell you, and I want you to understand this morning, is that there's no doubt that the church chose the books because they were scripture. They didn't become scripture because the church chose them. I'll say that again real quick. The books in your Bible, the church chose the right books because they were scripture. They didn't become scripture because the church chose them. All right? And so we have these books that as people were looking at them, they're going, this gives evidence that it was from God. And then the third part of the process of preservation, or second part, we have canonization. We also have the transmission of scripture, that God has, through the ages, made sure that his people were careful to faithfully pass on the scriptures. Before there was a printing press, the care that was given to making sure that the copies were accurate and careful. And people say, well, you can't believe the Bible has been translated so many times. I'm telling you that with 99% accuracy, every word in the Bible, that scholars can go and reproduce the original from the transcripts, the copies, the different historical documents that we have of the Bible in their original languages. God just built this into his people. They had they knew what they were handling, and they were going to be careful to pass it on faithfully. And then there's the idea not only of transmission here, but of translation. Always been efforts to bring the text of scripture forward so that people can read and understand it in their language. And so you have guys like Jerome in the fourth century, who the Greek language was dying, so he translates the Bible into Latin. Now, if you grew up Catholic, you know that Latin's a big part of the story of the Catholic Church. And what's really interesting is that Jerome's purpose for putting it in Latin was to make it so that everybody could read it on their own. A few centuries later, Everybody had to have it in Latin because we didn't want everybody reading it on their own. But it was originally translated into Latin for that very reason. Then we have Martin Luther coming along, and guys like William Tyndale who come along, and they began to have a passion to take the Bible from the original languages, which we can't read, and put it in a language we understand. And you were sitting here this morning, you open a Bible because all this has taken place and God has moved the process along that leads to the third miracle, which is the miracle of illumination, which is that because God has faithfully inspired his people to write, God has faithfully led his people, that when I open up the Bible this morning, that God is not, it's not just that he spoke back then, that God is speaking here. And so at Genesis, we open every service with a text of scripture. And here's why. I may get up here and butcher it, but we want to start every service with the voice of God speaking through his word to us, because we believe that when we open the scriptures, that God the Holy Spirit who inspired it, God the Holy Spirit who led to faithful transmission is here and he is speaking. And he speaks in a lot of ways, but the main way he speaks is through his word. That men were carried along in ancient times to speak for God. And when we open the Bible, we're just not reading ideas about God. God wrote a book. And he can be known. And there's a lot of ways I can know him, but the clearest and most important way is by coming to the scriptures, which carries the authority of God in it. And so our job, our goal is to look at reason, to look at history, to look at tradition, to look at our experiences and say, these are important. They help me know God, but I have to start with scripture. And what Peter wants and what I want for us is as we go forward, we become a people who start having roots that just are going deeper and deeper and deeper. Because we as a people are giving ourselves to the reading, the study, the understanding of scripture. Reading the Bible together. Figuring out what it means. So every Sunday, this is what we're going to do. We're going to open the Bible. We're going to try to say, here's what the book means. We don't want to get up here and just have a couple verses and then tell a whole bunch of stories. And at the end, you're like, oh, I was entertained. That was fun. And somebody says, well, what was it about? And I don't know. He read that one Bible verse, but I don't know how it connected. We don't want that. We want you to be able to say, man, I see where he got that. I get it. Because my hope is not that you'll think I'm clever. That's a myth. Jesus is good, and we find him in the scriptures. It's why we're going to encourage you to be reading your Bible during the week. It's why community groups, we're going to have scripture as part of our discussion, that these are parts of who we are, because that's where your roots go deep. And that's when, if your roots are going deep, somebody comes along and says, hey, I'm going to read a Bible verse and tell you about the real path to God. You'll go, wait a minute, that ain't right. I'm not in. I'm holding on to Jesus. That's our hope for you. Because God wrote a book. Pray with me. Lord, we love you this morning. Praise you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. And just pray that as we study the scriptures together over the years, you will just drive us deep and you'll help us understand it in just more and more ways. And we'll realize that there is an authority. Your authority is in this book. Lord, some of us here today may have heard this and went, I don't know, man. I don't know that I buy into that. I just pray you would instill in them a desire to seek and search, to see if the Bible bears the weight of its claim, and that they will see that you are speaking from Scripture. Now, some of us come today and it's like, all right, I get that, but I just don't want to submit myself to it. And what we need is our hearts and wills broken so that we give ourselves to you. And some of us today, we hear the message and we go, okay, but you know, I just don't have time. Will you remind us that there is a sweet, beautiful invitation to have tea with our Creator in the words of Scripture? We love you, Jesus. We praise you and we thank you for being in this place and opening our hearts to you. Keep doing that as we sing. In your name I pray. Amen.